Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And we're going to be looking again at this Peter's sermon that he delivered to Cornelius. We've kind of looked at the whole chapter over the course of 2 weeks. And in the middle there, we looked at Cornelius' statement, which, as I was studying again this week, people brought out again just a wonderful sentiment is not the right word, but feeling isn't either, statement of their readiness. Here we are, ready to hear whatever what God has given to you. But this week and next, we're going to look at the last two statements that Peter makes in his message. And so I think maybe it would be good if we read his message as kind of a setting, giving us the setting for the statements there. Hopefully, if you haven't been with us, we're in Acts chapter 10, which is the account of when the gospel is brought to the Gentiles through the Apostle Peter. The Spirit of God, through a vision, an angel appears to Cornelius, tells him to send to Peter. A vision appears to Peter that he doesn't understand until the men who were sent from Cornelius, he sees them outside the house where he's staying. And then he understands that anything that God has cleansed shouldn't be called common or unclean. And he obeys the Spirit of God, goes with those men to Cornelius' house, and then when he gets there, there's some interchange of words and all with Cornelius, and then in verse 34, he kind of dives right in, basically, to his sermon, we would say. And so we'll read that, and then we'll have some comments on his conclusion. So in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And so, I want to point out, notice one thing before we get into the verses there. I tried to emphasize it as I read the scripture, and that is that all of this comes from God. Peter made it very clear, even, I'm reaching back up into the past paragraph before, and now I can't find it, 4 days ago. Okay, there, in verse 28, Peter said to them, "Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So God showed him that, and then he goes through, God is not a respecter of persons, and the word that God sent a word through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. That word from God was published throughout Judea. And verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all that are oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witness of all these things that he did in the land of the Jews. And they slew him and hanged him on a tree. And him, God, raised up the third day and showed openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses. And he commanded us to preach. And so, over and over again, Peter is not, he's not saying any of these things on his own authority. Of course, that's, to me, that's really just a fine point. The scriptures have their own authority, but the scriptures is an accurate record of what took place. It's truthful record, no error in it at all of what took place. And what we see is Peter saying, God did all this. God did this through Christ, and God has done these other things, and God has told me to, and told us to witness of this. And so the message then that Peter gives to get into our lesson for this morning, I want to point out how important the message is first, and we can see that in verse 42. We're going to be looking mostly at verse 42 this morning. Verse 42 doesn't stand alone. The things before it are important, the verse after it, and the rest of the scriptures help us understand it. But we'll be looking primarily at verse 42 this morning. And it says there, and he commanded us to preach unto the people. So this message that Peter has been giving the Gentiles there in Cornelius' house, and what he's going to conclude with here, draw his message toward, is important. It's very important. It's so important that God commanded the disciples, and hence those of us who are his disciples now, he commands us to preach this message. Commanded us to preach unto the people. Now, I think it's important every once in a while to point out what preaching is. The word preach there is the idea, is the idea of a herald. Now, we don't think of a herald these days. The hometown might have had the Tribune Herald or something like that, like a newspaper type of a thing. But even I don't think the newspaper heralds these days really do anything like a real herald. I think they've twisted the meaning also. They have their own message that they want to get across. But a herald, in the sense that this word is given to us, a preacher, I believe the word there in the language God gave us the scripture is a charax, or Kerux. Anyway, a herald in the times that we're thinking of is someone who would go and announce the message of the king or of the ruler. And so, they didn't have the internet back then, and they didn't have radio even. They couldn't have a kingly fireside chat over the radio or anything. The king would make a declaration. His scribes would make copies of it. The scribes would give it to heralds, and heralds would go throughout the kingdom. They would go into the center of the town, in the town square, and they'd something like, hear ye, these are the words of the king. And they'd state the words of the king. And when a preacher gets up, that's what he is supposed to be doing. And we ought to listen to him as if he's doing that. When a preacher gets up, he's saying, hear ye, thus saith the Lord. These are the words of the Lord. These are the words of God. And they give the word of God. And so preaching is heralding, is speaking the words of God. Of course, there's a certain element of, I don't know. A lot of people can get up and say they're preaching, but they're not really giving the words of God. They're not really heralding the word of God. And we have the scriptures to kind of test the preaching. In fact, certain scriptures tell us to try the spirits, to try what we hear, as to make sure that it's from scriptures. The scriptures laud, and perhaps we would say applaud, the people of Berea, because they checked what Paul, the great apostle Paul, they checked what he said with the scriptures to see that it was true. Now, I would not like every one of you to be fact checkers on me. Okay? We don't come to church to be fact checkers. You're all sitting there saying, well, what's he going to say wrong today? What's he going to say? We shouldn't come with that attitude or spirit. But we should know that it is within our responsibility to know that the preacher is actually preaching the words of God. And it's my responsibility and anyone else who stands up with the word of God to be sure that he's preaching the word of God. Could you imagine if the herald came out and said, hear you, these are the words of the king. And then they started saying whatever they wanted to say. They'd get fired really quick, wouldn't they? They'd get judged. But this message, to get back to the point here, that's kind of a sidelight about what preaching is. This message is of such importance that God commanded it to be preached. He commanded that this message be preached, that it be taken out and heralded to everyone. It's an important message. And the message, whatever the message is from the king, whether we like it or not. Whether we like it or not. You could sit in the town square and listen to what the herald says, and you say, you know, that I don't really like that. I don't think that's true. I don't believe that. It doesn't matter whether you like it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it. The king has said it. And so the message that God gives, that he gives to us to preach, it doesn't matter whether the audience likes it or believes it. It's still the king's message. It's still, and since it is, it's important that it be preached, that it be given. And then, beside the fact that it was to be preached, it's important because it also was to be and it says, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he. Okay, so the idea of a testimony or a testifying there, that word is very strong word. It has to do with, it's related to when you would raise your hand in court and say, I'm going to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. This is true. It's not something that is just, it's not an old wives' tale. It's not a story I heard down at the corner. This is true testimony. And so that shows how important that contributes to showing how important this message is. So it's a message that must be preached, and it is a message that we must testify to the truth of it, and it should be given to the people. It says, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify. And so this message is important. So it's so important that it should be given to people. And I think it's clear. It doesn't say all. The word all isn't there. But I think it should be clear enough to us that when he says that preach to the people, he's not saying find a little group to preach to. It should be preached to all people. So the message that Peter is coming to, the conclusion that he's coming to, is of tremendous importance. And it's so important it needs to be preached. Its truth must be testified to, and it ought to be given to all the people. And what then is that message? He says he commanded us to preach unto the people and testify what? What comes after the word testify is that. So there's a phrase there, there's a clause there that they are supposed to preach and testify to. And that is that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Okay? Now who's he? We've been going through the passage. You should be clear in your mind who he is. All right? It's not the same he as the first he in the verse. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, Jesus, right? It's clear. He's speaking of Jesus, Jesus Christ. So we are to preach and to testify that Jesus Christ, it is he which, Jesus Christ, was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Now, so the excuse me. The message is that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge. And the truth is, the good news of the gospel, which we'll see in the next verse, is of no worth if there's no judgment that it saves us from. And so the truth, you cannot have a true and complete gospel without a judge. And so it's very important. It's noticeable, for sure, to see that Peter says, he goes through all the things Jesus does, and before he comes to say that if you believe in him, you can be saved, he says, Jesus is the judge. God has commanded us to preach and to testify that Jesus is the judge. Of course, in different words, but that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Now, so what kind of judgment is it? I think we obviously know. You might use a different word, but of course it's a moral judgment. It's a judgment of morals. There is a standard that every single person in all the world is held to, and that's the law. There's a judgment. If there's going to be a, if I'm the judge, I've been in court once, but it was just like a character witness thing. But if I stood before a judge, and there was nothing to compare me to, what type of a courtroom would that be? What type of a judge doesn't have something to compare you to? If there's a judge, there's a law. And everyone who comes before that judge is compared to the law to reveal the amount or the extent of guiltiness, of law breaking. And so we know that if Christ is a judge, he has a law that he compares everyone to who will come before him. And everyone will come before him. And that law is Moses' law. It's the law of the scriptures. And everyone must meet up to the law at that judgment. So it's a moral judgment that Christ is the judge of. And then we should note, and it doesn't really, it doesn't say this directly here, but we understand from Scripture that there is a time of judgment. There is a time of judgment. Jesus will, at one point, sit on a throne and judge. And it will come to everyone. Everyone will be judged sometime. You remember, probably, the Scriptures in Hebrews. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The judgment. There's a time of judgment, and there's no getting away from that. If we live a long time, in a sense, you might say those that live a long time are postponing their judgment, but they're not really postponing. The judgment will come at a certain time, and it'll all be done at the same time. Okay? If you live a long time, you have more opportunities to get ready for that judgment. But there's no postponing the judgment. It will be at a time. And then, one of the things that is very significantly pointed out here is that there will be a judge. It's clear, right? And the verse tells us who the judge will be. God ordained that Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the judge. So he has said that it will be a man that judges us. It will be a man that judges us. The man, Christ Jesus. Do you remember that phrase, the man, Christ Jesus? Where does that come from? If I'm remembering right, there's one God and one man. There's one God. Now I cannot remember. But the end of it says, the mediator, the man. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. There we go. The man, Christ Jesus. Okay. So, to me, while this judgment is furious and frightening, there's a little bit, there's a glimmer of hope there when we see who the judge is. The judge is the mediator. There'd be hardly any hope if God himself, if we want to in this, in our minds, since we have to in our minds separate the three persons of the Trinity, God himself was there as the judge, there'd be little hope. But our judge is a man. We have more hope. We have a man sitting on the bench that knows all the things that we have gone through, all the temptations that we have felt. He knows all of those things. And so that's a little comfort to us in a certain sense. The judge is Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. And all power is his, though. Lest we think that because he's a man, he's not doing whatever he wants. The Bible tells us that all power, all authority, all of God's authority, God gave to him. He appointed Christ to be the judge. And since Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, he doesn't sit below the Father. He is God just as much as the Father is. He has all authority and all power to make any judgment that he wants. As we consider this, we should notice that all of our human perceptions of Jesus Christ are reversed in this view. The world that knows of Jesus likes to think of him as an innocent babe, wants to think of him as a kind man who went about doing good, and he did. But once it comes time for the judgment, he's not the merciful Savior. He's the all-righteous judge. So these perceptions that we have of him as a merciful Savior, and he is right now at the judgment, will be reversed, if that's a good term to describe it. Now, sometime you might go before a judge and say, in fact, I think I was talking with someone this week, Mr. Brady, we were talking about something that happened, and he said, you know, I don't even think these judges know what the laws are, because they're changing. You know, legislatures pass law, and the next year they've adjusted, and the next year they adjust it again, and the judges, they hardly even know what the laws are. So, is Christ that way? Christ knows what the law is. He wrote the law. He gave the law. It proceeded from him. And then he lived under the law. And he kept the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He has done everything that the law demands. So we might, before our human judge, say, hey, judge, this law is too hard. You know, you couldn't even keep this law. But you will never be able to say that to the God of heaven, to Jesus Christ. You stand before him as judge. You can't say, oh, judge, this law is too hard. No one could keep this law. No, he was a man, right? He's a man. And as a man, he kept the law. He fulfilled it completely. And then he also knows the punishment for breaking the law. He knows the punishment for breaking the law, right? He himself endured the punishment for sin. So when he pronounces judgment, he knows exactly what he's pronouncing on people. He's endured it himself. So the judge there, and there's a tremendous number of more thoughts that we could meditate on thinking about that. But the scripture in verse 42 says, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And that phrase of quick and dead signifies to us that everyone will stand before this judge. The phrase specifically mentions quick and dead. Those are the alive and the dead. Everyone, the moment could come at any time when all that are alive, when Christ will come to judge those that are alive. When he comes, though, even those that are dead will be resurrected. There's a resurrection of the there's a rapture of those that are alive and a resurrection of those that are dead, and all will be judged by God, everyone. So we could think about that in many ways, the small and the great. Those of us, we say, well, I don't have any influence. We'll stand before God. There may be some here, we may think of others that have tremendous influence, that have great influence. Whether it's cultural influence, but I think mostly when the Bible talks about great, it's talking about rulers, kings, senators, whatever. Those that have influence, they will stand before God. The dead and the alive are mentioned already. Men and women will stand before God. Any category, any way you want to divide people, everyone in all categories will stand before God. And in that judgment, words will be judged. God will judge the things that we have said. Actions will be judged. God will judge the things that we have done. And even the secret things will be judged. God knows those secret things. They're no secret to him. And those things will be judged. Now, it won't be any flippant judgment because there's an absolutely infallible record of that will be judged by. The books are open and another book was opened. And people will be judged out of those books according to the things that they have done. So there will be, beside that, there will be complete justice. Complete justice. We may try to get us a high-powered attorney who can confuse the jury, to muddle the facts up, to take everybody's ideas and thoughts towards some other part of the case that doesn't really apply to what's going on. There's going to be no confusing the judge. There's no jury. We don't need a jury. We have a righteous judge who will make no errors. It will be complete justice. Before this judge, no one will think of excuses to offer. There'll be no appeal to the judgment that is made. We come before a judge. We don't get the treatment we like. We don't get the sentence that we like. We appeal. There's some mistake in there. He's a human being. He was too hard on me. Or he didn't know about this. We're talking about the final judgment. Jesus Christ is not going to be too hard on anybody. The severity of his sentence is unfathomable, but it won't be too hard. And no one will be able to say that he didn't know about this thing. There'll be no appeal to Jesus' judgment. There'll be no reversals. It won't be like we can say, well, the prosecutor, he messed up. He made a mistake. There was an error. No errors. No reversals. And really, even, no delaying the execution of the sentence. There'll be no time to say, I'm going to work up my strength, and then I'm going to work up my mental fortitude. I'll be able to take this sentence. The execution of the sentence will be immediately. There's no reason to need time to figure out whether the judgment was made correctly or not. This message is uncomfortable because it does apply to every person who lives in the earth. It's quite uncomfortable. And we shrink at the dread of it. But we must not mitigate the truth of it. And we must remember that since Christ who is the Savior, is the judge. The sentence that must be given is just, and it is inevitable. It's a righteous judgment. We might be in our flesh, we might be able to say, oh, eternal damnation, condemnation. That seems really hard. I wouldn't do that. Well, you're not God. You don't know the severity of the sin. Christ is the judge. He will make no mistake. And remember, he himself in his own body bore the punishment for sin. He kept the law completely, and he bore the punishment completely. And to magnify the significance of that, he did not obviously deserve the punishment because he had never sinned. So with this in our minds, we must, as Scripture says, beseech them in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. Everyone will stand before the judgment. If you're not ready to stand before the judgment, you must turn to Christ. You will stand before Christ, and he will be the judge, will be the one that you rejected. You turn to Christ, and when you if you turn to Christ for salvation, you come before him and he says, you've sinned. I don't know that this will happen, but it will help us in our minds to understand you've sinned. And he says, oh, but look at your hands, dear judge. You have shed your blood for my sins. And that will be, there is now therefore, what does Romans 8:1 say? There's now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so, if you're here without Christ, you have not turned to Christ, you must turn to him. And he receives you with open arms as a Savior today. If you do not, you will stand before him as the judge. And those of us who have no condemnation because we're in him must remember the dreadfulness of that future judgment. And we must be knowing, therefore, what? The terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let's let that be a challenge to us as we think of this lesson this week. Let's pray.